Hello and welcome to the Parish Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was delivered at the parish in Alpharetta, Georgia, and is meant to be heard within the context of our local church community. So if you've never been to the parish, you're missing a really big piece of the puzzle. We'd love to welcome you to join us anytime, and you can find more information or contact us by visiting our website at parishanglican.org.
Our passage of scripture today from Luke 12, verses 49 through 54.
I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it is going to rain. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The Gospel of the Lord.
So today's going to be fun, right? We'll have a good time. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given your only Son to be for us a sacrifice for sin, and also an example of godly life. Give us grace to receive thankfully the fruits of this his redeeming work, and to follow daily in the blessed steps of his most holy life, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, everybody. Okay, so we're going to start by talking about language a little bit. I'm a nerd. I like languages. I think they're fun. And if you have done any kind of work with different languages, if you speak multiple languages, I think what you'd find is that English, our common language that most of us speak here, is a pretty boring language, honestly. It's English, if you compare it with other languages in terms of its ability to convey ideas and thoughts and emotions and concepts, it comes up short a lot of times. You compare it with other languages and go, oh, that's so much better. Like pastors talk all the time about Greek has three or four different words for love, and they all mean different things. They're all important. And in English, we just get one, cruddy little word, love. That's just supposed to bring everything together. Well, this week's passage is a really important example of that, because in Greek, authors and speakers, they get to do something that we don't get to do. They get to take words and move them wherever they want in a sentence. So you can take words like little Legos and you can put them in different places to emphasize different things. So if you want to start a sentence with a specific word, that's a word you're emphasizing, you want people to be thinking about. And if you want to kind of tuck it away at the back, you can do that as well. If we do that, we sound like Yoda, like we start moving things around, doesn't make any sense. But in Greek, it makes complete sense. And so the first thing that Melanie read, the first words of Jesus today, were this: I came to bring fire to the earth. Now, that's startling in and of itself. I mean, that's a way to start and kick us off today. I came to bring fire to the earth. But in the Greek, it's even more startling because the words are different. Luke describes the way that Jesus says this, and he puts them in a very specific order. And what he's trying to say to us is a phrase that sounds like this: fire I came to bring on the earth. See the Yoda thing? Fire I came to bring on the earth. The first word out of Jesus' mouth in this passage is fire. Awesome. Right? Like, what do we do with that? Jesus is saying to the people that are standing there and listening, fire. Now, fire is a word that causes movement. Fire causes concern. Fire causes panic. If someone walked in the door right now and the only thing they said was fire, we wouldn't say, I wonder what the context is of that word. Like, I wonder, let's hear him out a little bit and hear. No, you would get up off your seats and you would move. Everyone in this room would immediately begin to move. Because fire is a word that causes us to jump to action. It's a word that causes our adrenaline to kick in. And Jesus is playing on that response with his audience, and he's playing on that response with us today. Jesus wants to shake us up. He wants to awaken us out of our slumber. Jesus is pulling the fire alarm. He is pulling the fire alarm and shouting fire in the hopes that we will pay close attention to what he's trying to teach us. Now, 2 weeks ago, if you were here with us, we talked about greed, which is so fun. And then last week, together, we talked about giving, which is even harder than talking about greed. And so you would think, after talking about greed and giving, that Jesus would like pat us on the back and be like, hey, good job, you tackled the hard stuff, I'm going to let up a little bit. And instead, he just leans in and presses the accelerator harder and says, fire. So what gives? Why the alarm? And then, as we keep reading, it gets even stranger. And his teaching starts to sound even more dire. Jesus says very directly that if the only thing you think I came to bring was peace, you are sorely mistaken. But wait a minute. That doesn't fit with the Jesus that I like. That doesn't fit with the precious moments Jesus that we understand and that we want to hold on to, right? And even if we look at Jesus, at Luke's gospel, just one of the four gospels, Luke's gospel is filled with messages of peace. Luke begins the story of his gospel with a statement that God, in bringing Jesus, his son, to earth, was about to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then if you fast forward to Luke 24, at the very end, Jesus proclaims over his followers before he ascends to heaven, peace be with you. So there's bookends in Luke's gospel of peace. And in the middle, Jesus tells this amazing story of the prodigal son. That's in Luke's gospel. It's the story of a father and son being reconciled in peaceful reconciliation. That's very different than this idea of father and mother being divided against each other. Jesus repeatedly heals people, and as he does, he speaks peace over them. He tells his father or his followers to greet people as they go out and do ministry, and as they greet them, to greet them with blessing of peace. So what gives? All these messages of peace, and now Jesus turns and says, if you think peace is the only thing that I'm about to give you, you're in for a rude awakening. So what's up with this? Why the sudden reversal? Why are you shouting about fire? Is this, like, are we about to go, like, hellfire and brimstone here? Is that what Jesus is going after? Is that where he's trying to take us? It seems really strange. Because we talk a lot about how Jesus is proclaiming a message of building the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is here. But is Jesus preaching a message of building a kingdom or bringing something down in flames? This is a really interesting passage. Fire is not something that we welcome. It is something that we are afraid of. It's something that we build systems around. There's fire extinguishers on the wall and fire alarms and fire exits because we know that fire is incredibly dangerous. I don't personally, full disclosure, I don't like fire. I'm very afraid of fire. I'm kind of a sissy when it comes to fire. I might just be a sissy overall, but I'm a sissy when it comes to fire. We went camping with some friends this past summer, and I was like, oh yeah, I'll build the fire. I have no idea how to build a fire. And I spent like 30 minutes with just like smoke coming from nowhere, and finally was like, James, I need help, man. Please, would you do this? And just had to kind of shrink back in embarrassment because I don't like fire. I don't like to be around it. I don't like to play with it. I don't like to poke sticks in it. It is just not my thing. My son the other day came home from school and he was like, Dad, the house down the street, like around the corner, it caught fire. Did you know that? We're like, buddy, no, it didn't. Like, we would have seen that. You must have seen like a tree fall through a house or something. Like, no. And then sure enough, a few days later, we drove past it. And right around the corner from our house, there's this beautiful house, and in the center of it is just this giant gaping hole that's just black, that some sort of a fire broke out right in the center of this house. And you think about the devastation that this poor family has had to go through because a fire broke out in the center of the place that's supposed to provide safety, it's supposed to provide comfort. But that's not even the kind of fire that Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is going a step further than just like a fire that breaks out in this room or a fire that breaks out in your home. Jesus is using the language of wildfire. He's saying there's a fire that is breaking out and nothing's gonna stop it. It can start small, but it's gonna build and it's gonna sweep through. The picture that he paints is a fire that's kindled and eventually rages out of control, and it just goes wherever the wind blows. When I was a kid, I remember my parents took me on a vacation with my brothers. We were in Jacksonville, and we drove south on I-95. And we didn't know it. Nobody was talking about it, but there was some sort of wildfire going on right around I-95 on both sides of the interstate, which was like almost like Exodus, you know, like it was just super strange. And so we see the smoke going on, and traffic's not really moving slow. It's going, and they don't have any cones out or anything. They think it's okay. But for me, as the fire sissy in the car, like, it was really dangerous. And the flames, I remember, they were getting really close. And I'll never forget the smell. Have you ever smelled a wildfire before? The smell is so distinct. I mean, it doesn't matter what's going on. It just covers everything. And I'll never forget, as we drove down I-95, feeling my skin heat up, like feeling the heat, the warmth of the skin, as we're sitting in the safety of our minivan driving down I-95. Wildfires are terribly dangerous. They cause a massive amount of destruction. If you watched the news a few years ago on the West Coast, the Pacific Northwest, in the Smoky Mountains like Gatlinburg, you know what happens when a wildfire rages out of control. Ordinary towns that look structured and wonderful and quaint and perfect, they're just reduced to nothing. It's not like a tornado that can kind of move through and leave one thing intact and the next thing's gone. It just obliterates everything. Everything gets reduced to chaos, to ash, to dust. And yet, wildfires are one of the most important ways in which life is reborn. In a very counterintuitive way, it's only in the midst and the destruction and the devastation of a wildfire that something beautiful can emerge inside a forest. This is so interesting to me, that nature is ordered in such a way that a forest isn't destroyed in a fire, it's reborn in a fire. And in fact, trying to hold wildfires at bay, it seems like if you can keep wildfires from happening, like Smokey the Bear, if you can do that, then you are saving a forest, but in fact, you're killing it. And you're losing out on the prospect of new life. Fire, when it sweeps through a forest, it cleans out all the underbrush. It clears out the weeds. It clears out insects that are sucking the nutrients out of the plants that desperately need them. The tallest trees die, but the smallest trees, even if they're healthy trees, they actually stay alive. And now they actually can flourish and grow because there's not things that are blocking, a canopy that's blocking the sunlight. All of a sudden, new trees are able to sprout up and begin experiencing life. The ash that burns and falls to the ground nourishes the soil with nutrients that it needs. It unlocks these nutrients that are hidden inside the plants and somehow feeds them back into the soil so that new growth can occur and so that wildlife and animals can come and partake in what's happening in this new community. In Florida a few years ago, they ran an experiment. They took a few acres of forest, and they said, we're going to protect this and keep it completely untouched by fire for 40 years. That's not too long, 40 years. And after that 40 years, they went back in to see, okay, what happened? And you would think that after 40 years, that forest would be flourishing and growing. In fact, from the species that were in the forest to begin with until the end of that 40 years, 90% of them were gone. Only 10% of the living things that were in that forest to begin with remained. Entire species of animals had to flee the forest because they couldn't live in that environment that had not been reborn through the process of wildfire. And I believe this is why Jesus is ranting about fire and peace and divided households. Jesus is describing not a catastrophic tone. He's describing a prophetic scene. He's being prophetic. He's casting vision for what is to come. And in fact, Jesus is reaching back in history, and he's using the voice of some of Israel's most famous prophets. Jeremiah spoke out in his day about the people of Israel, the leaders of Israel who had rejected God's word and begun taking advantage of people in the name of unjust gain. And he quoted the leaders of the community and said, "You just keep crying out to the people, peace, peace, when there's no peace." And he's condemning them, saying, you're clinging to this idea of peace. You're claiming to have established peace in our time. But you're ignoring the injustice that's happening all around you. The peace that you're claiming has been one on the broken backs of less fortunate people. And Jesus' words are an echo of Jeremiah. What he's saying is, hey, remember that word from Jeremiah? We need to listen to it today. Because you may think you have peace right now, but I'm not here to pat anyone on the back and embrace a false peace. Look around. You are taking advantage of the poor and the widow and the orphan. That's not peace at all in my kingdom. And in the same way, Jesus reaches back. And that language that he uses about turning families against themselves, it seems a little bit problematic at first. Like fathers turning against sons and mothers turning against daughters. And then there's the in-laws piece. Did you hear that? That's kind of weird. Like mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Like he doesn't say brother and sister. He turns to in-laws. Like why? I mean, it's hard, but like why would you do that, Jesus? Why would you just go ahead and drop that in the middle of this? Well, it turns out that's a quote. It's a quote from Micah chapter 7. Where Micah's describing what's going on in the community of Israel. And he says, the son treats the father with contempt. And the daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies are members of your own household. Micah was describing a world where families were being torn apart by greed, by power, and by violence. And we have to remember that in this day and age, the household, the family that you lived in, including your parents, including your grandparents, like a larger family than what we say today, your household was the fundamental building block of society. So today, if I meet you, so Isaac, I'll use you as an example again. If I meet Isaac for the first time and I say, hi, my name's Eddie, and he says, hi, my name's Isaac, the next question that I ask typically is, Isaac, what do you do? What do you do? Because in our society, what we do, our profession, or the thing that we do with our day, that becomes kind of the primary organizing block of our society. That's how we identify people. But in this day and age, what it would be is, hi, my name's Eddie. Hi, I'm Isaac. Isaac, what household are you a part of? Who are your parents? Who are your grandparents? And it's based on the answer of that question of which household you're in that determines your status. It determines what jobs you can pursue. It determines how much money you have, how much land you have. It determines whether or not you're on the bottom rungs of the ladder or the top rung of the ladder. It's all completely determined by your household. And the structure was corrupt. It was unjust. It was crushing some people underfoot and letting some people thrive. And Jesus, in quoting Micah, is calling that same image to the forefront here. Jesus is saying, I am not content to just keep the status quo of this household structure and elevate some households as priests and as government leaders and as those that are willing to cooperate with the Romans and then squeezing down anybody that's in like a merchant household or a slave household. I'm not content with that structure anymore. I am not going to be here to just keep the status quo. I'm here to topple the entire system and start over. From this point forward, the most important thing that identifies a person is not their allegiance to a household, it's their allegiance to me. This is a complete obliteration of the status quo. There's a forest fire that is running through the entire social system from top to bottom. Just as a little sidebar here, when Jesus quotes this prophecy from Micah, and he says that he's going to blow apart this social system, he's giving voice to women for the first time in a powerful way. Because women are no longer simply just attached to their household as a member of whatever this larger organizing unit is. He says, no. No more. It's not just your value based on who you're a part of. You have a value and a voice based on your allegiance to me, which I think is kind of cool. Now, statements like this that Jesus makes, they're not very popular. Richard Carlson wrote about this passage. He says that the divinely wrought peace that Jesus inaugurates and bestows involves the establishment of proper relationships of mercy and proper relationships of compassion and justice between God and humanity. Not everyone, however, wants or welcomes this divine peace plan. No matter how good we know that a forest fire can be, no matter how much we know that new life can spring up in the midst of devastation, whenever someone starts to speak with the kind of language that Jesus is using here, it sounds abrasive to us. It sounds harsh to our ears. I thought Jesus was humble and gentle and merciful and kind. I didn't think Jesus was brash and divisive. What gives? Jesus, in this moment, when he speaks about turning the world upside down, that message sounds one way to people who are on the top, and it sounds completely different to people who are on the bottom. For myself, as an example, I am a middle-class white male in suburban Atlanta. And this message to me, if I'm gut-level honest, there's pieces of it that are terrifying. Jesus, why are you going to bring fire and a sword? There are things out of whack. Like, I will absolutely give you that. There are people that are desperately in need. There are people that have less of a voice and less power than I have. But if you turn it all upside down, like if you start over and you just shuffle the entire deck, I stand to lose a lot. So let's just go back to the do not worry. Can we just go there? That feels better to me. But if you're a person on the bottom end of the ladder, if you're not like me, like the people that Jesus was speaking to in this day and age, this message sounds pretty different. If you're living day-to-day existence, not knowing where your next meal is going to come from, if you are sitting at the bottom of a political, social, economic system that's built on entrenched racism and militarism and fear, these words of Jesus sound incredible. Because when Jesus says that he's coming to topple the entire system and start over from the ground up, you actually feel some hope rising up within you for the first time. Your heart starts to beat faster. And you think, yes, yes. Like, I'll sign on to this. This is what we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah I've been waiting for. Not somebody to turn the world upside down. Somebody to turn the world right side up. The message of Jesus is that the kingdom of man is upside down already. The systems and the structures that we live in and walk in every single day that benefit us to an incredible degree, they are upside down. They are not the way that Jesus has designed his kingdom to work. And this is why it's critical for us to hear a message like this from Jesus, but to hear it not just in our own shoes, to hear it from the perspective of our neighbors who are less fortunate. Whether that's because of their skin color, their gender, their socioeconomic class, their immigration status. We've got to think of that person and place ourselves in their shoes. And for a moment, try to hear what Jesus is saying from their perspective, through their eyes and their ears. And if we could do that, just for a moment, suddenly, the images of fire and the images of division and toppling the entire system, these prophetic metaphors sound like freedom. They sound like a chance to actually get something right. This is our job. Not only as Christians, but it's our job as the church as a whole. And frankly, it's a job the church doesn't do a very good job at. Tom Wright puts it really well when he paints a picture of our role in interpreting this scripture. He says, the church, from early on, has read this chapter as a warning that each generation must read the signs of the times, the great movements of people and governments and nations and policies, and we must react accordingly. If the kingdom of God is to come on the earth as it is in heaven, part of the prophetic role of the church is to understand the events of the earth and to seek to address them with the message of heaven. And if, like Jesus, we seem to be bringing division and that we ourselves become caught up in the crisis, what else would we expect? It's exactly what Jesus taught us we were in for. If we see through the eyes and the perspective of people who are on the bottom of the ladder, then it becomes our job as the church to start speaking out in the places where things are not right side up. And so if you're like me, and this passage kind of bristles against what we want to be true of Jesus, and maybe you're thinking right now like, oh man, I don't want to talk about this at lunch, because maybe I disagree with somebody that's going to sit across the table. And we find ourselves wanting to just move on. Or, this is even more dangerous, if we find ourselves wanting to take this passage of scripture and wield it as a sword against our theological enemies, to use it to just bash other people who don't think the same way that we do about Jesus. If that's us, then the gospel lesson is a massive warning for us today. Because if we're uncomfortable with this Jesus, it's because we're sitting atop a system of power. And we're sitting on the top end of it. And Jesus is bringing it right side up. And he's challenging us to join him in the process. So, for 2 weeks, we've been addressing really difficult stuff, greed and giving. Both of them directly related to our wallet, to our money. And those both seem like pretty different topics than what we're talking about today, this passage of families and fire and swords. But in fact, we have to see that this challenge that Jesus is laying out is not disconnected from his challenge about greed and giving. In fact, it's part of the same teaching. We've got to include it in that same context. And when we do, we find a really powerful challenge to take action and not just talk about the right side up kingdom of God, but to get involved and to do something about it. Money, the topic of the last 2 Sundays, everybody's favorite church topic, right? Money is the currency of the kingdom of man. Pay close attention to this because this is so important. The way that our world is structured, this upside-down kingdom of man, is built flowing on a currency of money. Power structures are dictated by wealth in this world. And the racial and religious and social divides that are all around us right now, they are reinforced by the economics of our world. Why do we care so deeply about a cause like immigration? Have you thought about that? Think about it for a moment. No matter which side of the aisle you're on, why do we care so much? Why do we get so upset about this topic? Because of money. Because we're concerned that if too many people come here, overload our economic system, it will end up taking away the resources that we have. Why do the wheels of politics turn slowly when there are issues that just make total sense and we think, like, get together at a table and figure it out and do something? Why does that not happen? Because of money. Because the way a politician keeps their job is because they have someone funding their campaign. And whoever steps to the middle loses the money, loses the power, loses the influence. Jesus' messages about greed and giving are perfectly aligned with this vision of the right side up kingdom. And when we place these two ideas side by side, what we see is that Jesus isn't just teaching about this pie in the sky idea of turning the world right side up. He is placing a weapon in our hands to help join in the fight. And the weapon is not a gun, and the weapon is not a Facebook post, okay? So I'm not telling you to go out and just blow up social media about this. That's not what I'm telling you. The weapon is generosity. The weapon that Jesus places in our hands to join in this fight is generosity. Generosity, the willingness to take what is ours at our disposal and joyfully give it away to others. The act of giving to someone or something without the promise of reward or without the freedom or from fear of punishment, like we talked about last week. Generosity is one of the most powerful weapons we have at our disposal to join in this right side up movement of God's kingdom. Generosity, this is what I love about the way that God works. Generosity takes the currency of the kingdom of man and turns it against itself. Generosity is like a virus inside the system of the kingdom of man. It takes the very thing that it's built upon and starts breaking it down from the inside out. We tell a story in our culture. We tell it to kindergartners about the Boston Tea Party. Anybody remember the Boston Tea Party? Remember your American government? Okay. Boston Tea Party. A bunch of colonial Americans go, they get on board a boat in the dark, and they take tea and they throw it in the river. Why? Because they hate tea? No. Because they love tea. But because they felt that they were under an oppressive system that would not give them the power to control this tea, this opportunity that the government was using to press them down and crush them. And so they went onto a boat and they took the very thing that the government was using to press them down and they used it against the government. And in doing so, it was one of the building blocks. It was one of the things that ignited a total transformation and all the things that that meant. Generosity is very similar. Generosity is our opportunity to take the currency of the kingdom of man that all the power structure of this world is built upon and turn it against itself. And all of us get to participate. This is so important. Not everybody in this room is called to be a writer or a blogger or a politician or a civic leader. Not everybody in this room is called to go and start a nonprofit, and that's good. There are some of us in this room that your vocation is raising your kids. That's good. That is a good thing. It's part of this process. It's part of learning to help turn the world right side up. There are many of us in this room that our vocation is to engage in the world of business and in the world of finance. That's good. How can we take it and move things towards the kingdom of God? But no matter what your calling is, whatever your gifts are, whatever your vocations are, you can use the weapon of generosity. Every single person in this room can do it. All of us can exercise this prophetic voice by giving something away. So, when we start to view this passage in the context of what we've been talking about in Luke 12, the words of Jesus aren't just threatening, they're a call to action. They're a call to arms for the kingdom of God. They're not a call to foment revolution or violence or hatred. They're a call to fight back with the very weapon that was used to build the system of this world and to join in God's project of turning it right side up. So where are we called to participate? What do we do? How do we do this? How do we engage in the revolution of generosity? Well, if you stick with us for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking very specifically at practices of generosity that God has given us as followers of Jesus. Not just learning about generosity, not just hearing about generosity, but actually putting it into practice. We'll have daily practices that we can work on Monday through Friday throughout our week. We'll have, if you join one of our practice groups, you'll have an opportunity to learn and wrestle through those together and say, man, I just don't get it. This is not working for me, and encourage one another in that process. But I want to challenge you to dig in with us over these next 6 weeks, as uncomfortable as it may be. Because we're going to learn practices that are more than just money. We're going to learn about practices of being generous with our time, which is monetized in our society anyway, and our presence. Practices like blessing and humility and simplicity and hospitality, stewardship and justice. This is going to be a challenging 6 weeks together, but it could be some of the most important weeks that we spend together as a community. So as we launch into this season, I want to remind us of our challenge from last week. I talked about it a little earlier, this roundup challenge. If you're looking for a simple way to get started, and even if you're not, if you're someone who giving just comes naturally to you, I want to challenge you to get involved in this and help us as we move towards learning what it looks like as a church community to give the things that God has given us, not to each other and not to this church, but give them away to the people that God has called us to love. Now, before we wrap up today, I want to practice something together. One of the prescribed lectionary passages that we have today that goes along with this gospel passage is a psalm. It's Psalm 82. This is not the Lord is my shepherd. This is not like, you know, good, peaceful, calm psalm. This is a tough psalm. And it can make us uncomfortable. It can even make us angry if we read it from the wrong perspective. But I want to challenge us today to read this passage prophetically and to envision ourselves not in our own standing, but in the shoes of someone who's on the bottom of society. Let's imagine as we say these words that we are the people who are left without a voice, that we are the people in society who have no home and no rights and no money and no privilege and no standing, no vote, those whom the laws and structures of society are stacked against. Let's picture those people in our minds. I want to challenge you to think about that and find someone that you can kind of speak these words prophetically from their perspective. And let's read this together. I want to challenge, we're going to read it out loud. I could just read it for you and you could listen to it and go, oh, that was nice. But I want us to actually use these words and form them in our mouths and feel what it feels like to pray this prophetic prayer. So let's do that. Let's say these words together. And as we do, let's ask the Lord to break up the structures we hold on to, even if it costs us our status and our power. Let's read these words together aloud. God calls the judges into his courtroom. He puts all the judges in the dock. Enough. You've corrupted justice long enough. You've let the wicked get away with murder. You're here to defend the defenseless, to make sure that underdogs get a fair break. Your job is to stand up for the powerless and prosecute all those who exploit them. Ignorant judges, head in the sand judges, they haven't a clue to what's going on. And now everything's falling apart. The world's coming unglued. I commissioned you, judges, each one of you, deputies of the high God, but you've betrayed your commission, and now you're stripped of your rank, busted. Oh God, give them their just deserts. You've got the whole world in your hands. Sounds an awful lot different than the nursery rhyme we learned. He's got the whole world in his hands. He does. And it's also in your hands. And through the power of generosity, we get the chance to answer this call and to start joining in this right side up kingdom of God. We get to join with the voice of the psalmist, shaking our fist at a world that discards the lowly and sacrifices the powerful. And the way we get to kindle that flame is through the practice of generosity. As we go this week, I'm going to leave you with a little prayer, a breath prayer, just to carry with you this week, to remind us of this and just ask the Lord to drive this deep into our hearts. The prayer is just, Jesus, create in me a generous heart. For some of us, this is really hard. We need help. We just need to cry out, Jesus, create in me a generous heart. Create in me a generous heart. Create in me a generous heart.